Well, this week, my eyes were caught by a headline that read like this. NFL's latest shrine. Meet SoFi Stadium, LA's billion-dollar temple. I was struck by the language. It is an impressive building, and I haven't seen it in any way except on television or in pictures of it. But I was fascinated by the terms shrine and temple, because in point of fact, that's a very accurate description. I was reading this week that the average price for tickets to the Super Bowl is $9,500. That's the average. The lowest price is $5,500, and they go up to $67,000. That just blows my mind in every conceivable way. And that takes a worshipful attitude toward football and other things. But we live in a society that is full of temples, or maybe we should say idols. We're a worshiping society, even though we're an intensely secular one. We have celebrities, we have sports heroes, we have our own personal places of worship, our own desires, money, jobs, education, all of those things. Ralph Waldo Emerson was not anyway an Orthodox Christian, but he once wrote, "We all worship something. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming." About 15 years ago, a David Foster Wallace gave a speech at a college graduation, Kenyon College. He's a noted atheist. But he said this, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping, especially worship. The only choice we get is what we worship." It was a few weeks later that his wife went out for a walk and came home to find him hanging, because he hadn't found something worth worshiping. Another person has written, "We resemble what we revere, whether for good or for bad." Worship. We are all worshipers. But for Christians, the word worship has a special connotation. Actually, it's come to have a misleading connotation, because we've come to use the word for worship to be about music. You ask somebody, they went to a church, "Well, how was the worship?" What they mean was, "How was the music?" And we have worship teams and worship leaders, but it's all about music. Music is a part of worship, but it isn't the whole of worship. And it isn't even the heart of worship. Worship is about the heart's movement toward God in praise, in prayer, in listening, and in obeying. Sometimes worship is public and corporate. Other times it's private and personal. Worship takes place when we're on our knees before God and when we're at work, doing our work, because we're called that all of our life is to be, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, your spiritual worship, a service before God. So worship is about what we're called to be. But the reality is that worshiping the wrong things changes us. It's interesting that the longest discussion we ever read in the New Testament about Jesus talking to people about worship wasn't given to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and it wasn't given to the priests and Levites in the temple. It was given to a Samaritan woman by a well, a woman who at the point of time wasn't even a follower of Jesus. So let's turn there to the discussion. For those of you who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we're in John chapter 4, one of the great chapters in the Bible, and we've been following Jesus in this interaction with a Samaritan woman. We're going to be focusing on verses 20 to 26, but just for the sake of continuity, let's pick it up back at verse 16, as Jesus, in the middle of discussion, having talked about living water and the fact that the water that he wants to give her will be an artesian well of water, a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life, suddenly says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You meaning you Jews, it's plural. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship," you plural, "what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, I am." Or as it's rendered here, "I am he." We follow Jesus as under direction from the Father. He has to go through Samaria to get back to Galilee. He's been in Judah and Jerusalem, and now he returns back to Galilee, which is going to be the basis for much of his ministry. But he chooses to go through Samaria. As it says earlier in the chapter, he had to go through Samaria, and that's not a geographical necessity, but it was a divine appointment necessity. Because usually, small groups of Jews would avoid going through Samaria because it was enemy territory, and things could become very hostile and even violent if they were on that road and there wasn't enough of them to be a kind of source of protection. And they arrive halfway on their journey up at a place called Sychar. It's almost in the heart. It's near Nablus today. Nablus is one of the hearts of the Palestinian territory. So even now, a Jewish person going through that area would find themselves in an area where you need to be careful and cautious in all kinds of different ways. And as he goes there, he's tired. The disciples, realizing they need food, all go, probably sent by Jesus, off into the neighboring town. And he sits down at Jacob's well. And at noon, a woman comes, a Samaritan woman, obvious by her dress and obvious just by the fact that she's in that area. And with a single statement, Jesus breaks through all of the barriers that are there. "Give me to drink." Jewish men avoid contact with women in public places. That was just the standing, especially if you were viewed as a rabbi. Jewish people avoid contact with Samaritan women. They would make you unclean, even touching anything. And so when Jesus says, "Give me a drink," the woman is startled. What kind of person does this? But as we've seen, Jesus not only asks something of her, he offers something to her. If you knew the gift of God and the one who is speaking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. And he goes on to say, the kind of water that wells up within you and gives you ultimately eternal life. And then suddenly, he asks a question that's way off in another direction. Go, call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you have now isn't your husband. Sir, I see you're a prophet. That was no small statement. You only know that because God revealed it to you. You have God-given insight. And then she asked him a theological question. We worship on this mountain. Your fathers say that mountain. Which one's right? All kinds of people have suggested that this is a red herring. I mean, I don't want to talk about the fact I've had 5 husbands. I don't want to talk about the fact that I'm living common law with another man. Those things are private, they're personal, they hurt. And others believe that in feeling that, she just changes the subject. That's possible. Although it's interesting, Jesus doesn't say anything more than that. He doesn't try to drive home any point to her. I think that, well, that may be part of it. I think a real reason is, he's a prophet. I've got a question I've always wanted to ask a Jew. And what better than asking this Jew? Who's right? I mean, our big fight is, you can't agree which mountain. Your mountain or mine? Where they were was, as I've already said, in the heart of Samaritan country, but it was in a very special part that was very important in the Old Testament. They were right near Shechem. Shechem was the very first place Abraham came to, we're told in Genesis chapter 12. And God, when he got there, said, I'll give this land to your descendants. God appeared to him at Shechem, and he said, this is your land. And Abram built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. It was the place where God revealed, this is the place that I promised back in Genesis 12 when you were obeying Ur of the curve. Here it is. So it was a significant place that way. Then where they were, on one side they're in a valley. On one side there was a large hill that they called Mount Gerizim. On the other side was another hill that was Mount Ebal. And they were standing between them, and they could look up and see these two. We would call them big hills, but mountains were the names they gave. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, God had told Moses to tell Joshua that when they got into the land, they were to assemble the whole nation of Israel in that valley. And 6 of the tribes were to go up on one mountain, and the other 6 were to go up on the other mountain, and they were to read the blessings that God promised if they would obey, the blessings of the covenant, and the curses if they didn't keep the covenant. So that in the book of Joshua, I'm not sure, I slipped my mind immediately whether chapter 8 or chapter 11, that's what they do. Mount Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing. And the Samaritans, although they followed the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, had changed Deuteronomy 12 to say the place where God put his name was Mount Gerizim, the place of blessing. And about 450 years earlier, they built a temple there around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they worshiped God and they had sacrifices. So that's why that mountain was special to them. This mountain, and they were under it. And in 128 BC, the Jews, under a man named John Hyrcanus, went and destroyed that temple, but the Samaritans still had an altar there, and they still worship there, and they did sacrifices there. As a matter of fact, there are still 1,000 Samaritans approximately in the land, and they still worship and they offer animal sacrifices near Mount Gerizim. Your mountain, or my mountain, or your mountain? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where David was told by God a temple was to be built, or he wanted to build the temple. And the Lord pointed out the land to him, and he bought it. And his son Solomon built on that, the magnificent Solomonic temple. It was the place where they worshiped because God's Spirit had come and filled the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple that was there was a temple that was a rebuilt temple after the first temple had been destroyed. And as Jesus is talking to this woman, Herod is finishing the work of making the temple, which we call Herod's temple, but the Jews call the second temple in its sort of magnificent form, one of the most amazing, magnificent buildings in the world. So later the disciples will sit on the Mount of Olives and look at it and say, Lord, look at those massive stones. It was the place where God revealed himself. It was the place. And if you go there today and you stand down by the Western Wall, just the part that is the foundation area that exists from the time of Herod's temple that Jesus would have seen, you see in the cracks in the walls all kinds of prayers placed. And you see people praying and bobbing toward that wall because they believe God's presence is here. This is the place we worship. So your temple or your mountain or ours. Your temple or ours. I want you to notice just some things about the Lord at this point. First of all, he treats her graciously. He doesn't go back and pull up. You're just trying to avoid the discussion about your past. There's nothing of that. And he takes her seriously. Takes her seriously as a Samaritan, enough to answer her question, as a woman. There were Jewish men, some of the rabbis, who were misogynists of the highest order and said it was wrong to teach a woman anything theologically. I won't go into that, but it. And here's Jesus sitting, talking not just to a woman, but to a Samaritan woman, and talking theology of the highest order. And he doesn't minimize her. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't talk down to her. But although he speaks sensitively and graciously, he also speaks truth. You worship what you don't know. Because you've turned your back on God's revelation. You've accepted a distorted form of the first five books, but there's 34 others that you don't accept. And you've cut yourself off. And your religion, because it has its roots back to Ahab and some of his things, it is a dog's breakfast of truth and error. You worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know. Not because we're smarter, but because God revealed it. Because God in his grace chose it. And his purpose is that salvation is from the Jews. Not just for them, but from them. That God's purpose is that blessing is going to go to all the world. That goes all the way back to Abraham. That salvation begins with Jerusalem and spreads out into all the world. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes now and speaks clearly. The first question of the discussion had been, where is the place of worship? Now Jesus is going to talk about the how of worship. And he's going to involve the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in what he says. The Father is the source or the object of worship. His first statement is a startling one. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Woman, that's not speaking down. That's the same term he used for his mother back in chapter 2. Woman, the hour is coming when you will not do it, neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, the Father is the object of worship because he deserves it, not because he needs it. And worship is to be given because we need to do it. To worship a false god is to end up in confusion and error. True worship is the basis of living well and wisely. But I want you to notice something that is very subtle. I hadn't sort of thought a lot about it until I was thinking on it this week. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father. For the Father is seeking people to worship him. And I missed the first one back in verse 20. Not in this mountain will you worship the Father. The Jews didn't speak to God as Father. The Samaritans certainly didn't think of God as Father. Father talks about a whole new relationship with God that is made because you've come into his family. It's about the fact that, and we've heard this a number of times through the book, that the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus, who sent him so that you might have eternal life by believing in him. Now, I don't think this woman could ever have understood this, but he's not saying you can't worship the Father. There's a new way coming in which you will be able to worship the Father. You're going to know God in an entirely new and significant way because he desires worship, but he desires true worship. Those are the first two commands, aren't they, of the Ten Commandments. You shall not worship any other god. You shall not worship the true God in any false ways. No idols. So the Father is the object of worship. And the Lord Jesus brings in a new place of worship. Think of what he's saying when he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Why was Jerusalem the place where you worship the Father? Because that's where God revealed his presence, and that's where God dealt with sins. So how could you worship without God's presence and without a means to do away your sins? How could there be another place? But we know what happened. Jesus had already said it in chapter 2. Remember when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again, but spoke of the temple of his body, but he'd already talked about the temple coming to an end. In Matthew 24, later he will say that the temple's going to be destroyed. The only basis on which the temple could no longer be the place of worship is if it became obsolete, if it was no longer needed for the place of sacrifice and for the removal of sins. And that's why Jesus came. So He says, you notice the first time? An hour is coming. But then the next time he comes back and says, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the one worshiping the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. How could it now be here? Because he was here. He is the new place and basis. Now he's saying this obviously in the light of all he's going to do in terms of bearing our sins and taking our place on the cross, so that the temple could be destroyed by the Romans as they did. And it didn't change anything in terms of what worship was built on, because as the book of Hebrews says, it is going to be replaced. It has been done. It's been accomplished. God has done. So this woman is learning something that she could not possibly have put together here. But Jesus is claiming not only that temple worship is going to disappear, but now, even now, in his presence, it was possible for her to worship in spirit and in truth, because in him the Father was fully present. So the Father is the object of worship, the Son is the means of worship, and the Spirit is the enabler of worship. So he says this, obviously, in different ways. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, he didn't say, and this might seem to be trivial, but it isn't, he didn't say in spirit and in truth. He said in spirit and truth. Those two things are joined together. And it's always a challenge in a passage like this. Should that S be capital or should be small? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit or is he talking about the human spirit? Well, on one level, he is talking about the human spirit, because what he's saying is true worship is internal, not external. It's of the heart and not simply of the body. You don't worship simply by having your physical presence in a place. It is something of the heart and the response to God and the character of God and the nature of God. But he's already talked about the spring of water that is going to be in, bubbling up unto eternal life. And the reason the Spirit can worship God is because God, the Holy Spirit, is enabling that worship to take place. And it is God, the Spirit, within us, causing us to see the reality and truth of who God is and what he's done in Christ, that enables us to worship in spirit and in truth. I just missaid it, didn't I? In spirit and truth. And truth is the fact that we worship truly on the basis of God's revelation. We're not left to our instincts. We're not left to our emotions. We're not left to the current thing. Worship God in the church of your choice. Worship God in the way that means most to you. And the Lord says, no, it has nothing to do with your choice. It has everything to do with truth. God's truth and God's revelation and God's word to us. And the truth that God gives is how we are to worship. So we worship, offering our praise to the Father. Obviously, each of the Trinity is prominent in our praise and our worship. But regularly in the Bible, it's to God the Father in a special way as the fountainhead of all that happens. And we worship through what Christ has done on the basis of the fact that he's become, as it were, the new temple, the new place of worship, the new place where we meet God. And we worship in spirit and truth, not just something we do in a place, because place no longer matters. A person does. So all of life becomes a stage of worship. Worship isn't simply what happens here. This may be a worship service in some way, but it's not just the music, it's the hearing of God's word, and it's the obeying of his commands. All of that is part of worship. But I'm to be a worshiper when I go outside and see the wonder of God's creation, but I'm also to be a worshiper that is living in a way that honors God as I live with my family, and as I forge my friendships, and as I work, and everything you do, do all to the glory of God. And perhaps overwhelmed by all of this, she says, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. He'll reveal all these things. That's a very striking comment that it's easy to pass over, because the Samaritans didn't believe in the Messiah. They believed in the Tahib, and the Tahib was a restorer. He was a teacher who would come and teach various things. But she, and John goes out of the way to use the Hebrew word to say, I know what Messiah comes. Is it possible she's already believed we know salvation is from the Jews? Can't know all that's there. And then Jesus says, the one speaking to you, I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's coming. You can believe what I'm saying. Jesus never had told anybody, his disciples, Nicodemus, anyone, that he was the Messiah. Probably because for the Jews that had a very political note about the deliverer who's going to drive out the Romans and bring us into new prosperity. And it would have been like lighting a match to a firecracker in terms of the kind of explosion that was going to come if he said it. The first person that Jesus says, I'm the Christ, to is this Samaritan outsider. But there's more there. He says in the Greek text, I am. I am. He will say later to the Jews before Abraham was, I am. And they will pick up stones to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. And we listen to Jesus over and over. I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And the very first person to hear any of that was this woman, to whom the Lord Jesus reveals his person in an unprecedented way. I wish I knew exactly what happened or what would have happened, because we're told in the very next verse, right at that moment, the disciples came back. But something had happened in that woman's heart. Something deep had happened, and we'll follow that next week and track her out in where that all goes. I think she had become a believer at that moment, that this really is not just the prophet, but the Messiah. But for us, it's a means to kind of step back and say, beware of music, beware of worship, is anywhere because of Christ. All of life, oh, there may be places that are sacred places for us, but they're not sacred for any other reason than that's where we meet the Lord. There aren't holy places that we need to go. There aren't places on earth that Jesus is more present there than anywhere else. Anywhere is a place of worship. And the how of worship is that worship is triune. It is focused on the greatness of God the Father, who not only commands us to worship, he seeks us to worship for our own well-being, but he seeks true worshipers. That is, people who've bowed the knee in trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the how of worship is we worship through the Lord Jesus, through what he is going to do. As John had said in the very first appearance of Jesus humanly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And worship will come through the Lamb of God, and it will come by the Spirit of God, taking the truth of God and writing it on our hearts and on our spirits to bring us in wonder and awe. And the who, in that sense, focuses on Christ, God become flesh. Worship the Father. The first time Father is mentioned in the book of John is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is a phrase of worship and who we are before the Lord. How's your worship? How's our worship? It isn't just the music we sing, but thank God for the music. But it's also hearing his word. And it's also obeying what he commands, because you cannot worship what you will not obey. And it is a call to come again to Christ and make sure he is the center. And that's what we do when we come to the table. Worship is to declare the worth of something. And we're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," to remind ourselves of the one who is worth our worship. This is, as we say weekly, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. And if you know him and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. And if you've not come to be a worshiper, a true worshiper, then he calls you to recognize that Jesus died in your place so that you could live forever with him, enjoying the presence of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. Thanking you that we do not need to go to Jerusalem to put pieces of paper in the cracks of the wall to get to you. But there is a new and living way through his body given for us on the cross. And here now at the table, we remember that new and living way as we take the bread and wine that reminds us that the new and living way came because he who was life died in our place. Help us to declare your worth, our triune God, as we take these symbols to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.